Thank you very much, Thomas, and certainly it's, as I've said, it's been my absolute delight when walked off the plane and was there in the Jackson Airport. There was something about my whole body relaxed, and it was like this was home. I had the being born and raised in Montgomery, Alabama, and of course being away from there for a long time. I've lived in the Chicago area since 1980, but this is really where I'm from. But most of all, just you people have been just an incredible encouragement to me. A couple of you I'd met before because I've had Brad and a class, an online class, and a face-to-face class. And then I've met Ron, you there, because his oldest son, as you know, lives in the Chicago area. So there have been a few, but all of the others were really new acquaintances. And I have been so pleased to meet your church, your elders, your pastoral staff, and leave very, very encouraged. You know, when it's beyond encouraging just to see a young man who are really stepping up to serve the Lord. When, as you may know of this, when the priest turned 50, and I'm older than that, but when the priest turned 50, he was to retire, not quit work, but he was to what? Retire from the priesthood. And the words there in Numbers 8, he was to assist other people in their ministry. That was a real marker for me when I did. So there began whatever I did was what, okay, how can I assist others in their ministry? And so that drove us to be in Mexico for eight summers, and you know, just 2 weeks at a time. But because there was a fellow student, okay, if we can go there and help him, that's our job. You know, not to be the star of the show, but we can help. And so that's still, I'm thrilled to see. Just when I met, I've said this before, and you maybe get tired of me saying, but just I just felt such a deep peace when I met Thomas, and then I met Daniel, your two newer pastors. What a joy it was to meet Jerry. I know he's on his road now to Nashville, but Ron Sauer, which some of you know, was a dear friend of mine that I met at Dallas when I was entered. He was a fourth-year student, and he'd been in the Marines before that, but he was like a big brother to me during those times, and he had talked about the church and talked about his friend Jerry, but I'd never been able to be here. Never. But even as praying with the elders this morning, as I looked down through the missionary list, I said, you know, I know three of those people there because they were in seminary some of the similar years. So that was very, very special. This morning, I pray that God would speak to you, and I pray that God would give you something that will help you literally every day of your life. It does me, what I'm about to share with you. I mentioned to you, there was a Christian leader many years ago sharing with me, I think the year was 1982, he shared with me how he had learned by taking the principle of first fruits and applying that principle to his time, he'd seen God amazingly bless. How if he gave God just the first few moments of a day and gave God the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, but also gave God the first part of a year, he'd seen God greatly blessed. Now, that third aspect was the most foreign to me. I didn't know what it meant, but it was in April that he was talking to me, so I remember writing in my day timer, okay, when January comes around, I'm not sure what it means, but I looked at my calendar, I have a little bit freer time the first few days, and so I'm going to give the first part of the year to you. I didn't know what that meant, but and so I remember going through some of my belongings and getting rid of some things. That was a little bit of help. But also I remember going through some of my journals I'd taken over the years. And in the process, three things sort of began to surface. I think that year was 1983 or 1984. And so the idea came to my mind, well, why don't you go into this year trusting God for these three things? I'd never had that exact kind of direction for that year. And it was a very, very special year. I kept notes on each of those requests and wrote down. Well, when the next year came around, I said, God, I'd like to do that again. What three things do you want me to believe you for this year? And I said, there's nothing magic about three, but that's about as many as I can handle. So I've done that every year since then. Now, the year 1990, one of those things was this. I lay before the Lord, Lord, how could I be used of you to raise up prayer among your people? So I laid that before the Lord. Like I say, I keep notes on that. You know, the idea, anything God, in providential circumstances or in reading scripture, and I write down those. At the end of that year, okay, God, how can I be used of you to raise up prayer among your people? I feel like God had shown me one thing. Now, that's pretty sparse. I felt like God could, you know, show somebody they trusted God for an afternoon, you know, more than... But that one thing is what I want to share with you, and that helps me literally every day of my life. I've had the privilege of sharing that with thousands of people, and it's a tremendous help. I thought God would maybe flood me with strategies and all the rest, and quite frankly, at that particular time of life, I think it would have produced a lot of works of the flesh. But this one thing. Now, see, there in my mind, this wrong thought that God needed to uproot, and a lot of things I've learned about prayer, things I've had to unlearn, but this was the one thought I had in my mind that needed to be uprooted. My thought was, okay, God, you know, now I'm maybe not this man of prayer that I hear people exhorting one to be, but one day I will be strong enough and disciplined enough and God enough to be that man. Now, see, that thought really needed to be uprooted in this sense. See, if I was ever strong enough, disciplined enough, God enough, whatever else enough, I wouldn't need prayer. That thought, it really is the antithesis of prayer. Prayer is helplessness plus faith, the old Norwegian writer O. Hallisby says. Helplessness plus faith. I remember we looked even the first night, we saw that in Peter's life, when he may have to die with you, I won't forsake you, and he slept when Jesus called him away there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it led to failure. But he's a different man after he's failed and God's restored him. So helplessness plus faith. I remember writing these words that year. Don't be anxious because of your helplessness and your distress. It's the power of your prayer life. It's coming to God. Tell him what you lack. Tell him what others lack. Prayer is helplessness plus faith. Now, you may stumble over that unless you see what faith is. Faith is coming to Jesus with your helplessness. Let's say, illustrate it this way. Let's say you're putting together a complicated jigsaw puzzle with a young child, your child or your grandchild. And that you're thrilled that they're with you. Do you really expect them at such a young age to say, now, Mommy or Daddy or Grandmommy or Granddaddy, now I want you to put this piece here, this put here. No, you're just thrilled that they're with you. And if they throw the piece in your lap, you're thrilled with it. Sometimes that's about all you may know to do in some situations in life. Helplessness plus faith. You see, God set his love upon you in Romans 5. It describes our condition in four ways there in Romans 5. He set his love upon us when we were sinners, when we were his enemies, but also when we're ungodly. But also, when it says we were helpless. Helpless. Romans 5, 6. So it's learning that God sets his love upon us when we're helpless. You know, the story is of the former heavyweight champion of the world, Cassius Clay turned Muhammad Ali, riding on an airplane. And as he was riding on an airplane, you know, as the captain was telling him, you know, over the loudspeaker to buckle your seatbelt, he just ignored it. And he continually ignored it. So the stewardess came over there to him and says, you need to buckle your seatbelt. His reply was, Superman don't need no seatbelt. Her reply was, Superman don't need no airplane. Well, God has ways in all of our life of showing us at every stage of our life, we're not Superman. The helplessness. So the one insight God showed me that year was this. Just tell God's people how to make use of their needy moments. How to make use of their needy moments. You know, you say, well, be specific. When you are fearful, it's not a sin to be tempted. Everybody's tempted by fear. That was one of the things I trusted God for one particular year. God, show me things. I may have mentioned that to you. Show me things I do or don't do, not motivated by you, but motivated by fear. I discovered that was a far greater motivation than I ever realized. The psalmist says, I sought the Lord, and he delivered me from my fear. Fear is God's prompting to seek him. See, when you're praying and you have fear in your heart and you are talking to God about that fear, you're not praying. You see how a person can learn to despise the activity of prayer because there's not sharing your heart. We talked about how this morning message about how God, wants to enable you by the Spirit to pray your heart. That C.S. Lewis quote I said, may the prayer that precedes all prayers this, may it be the real I who speak, may it be the real thou that I speak to. So fear, anxiety. We're tempted to be anxious. God gives us the command to be anxious for nothing, and most of us would say we've disobeyed that gracious, wonderful command many times in our life. Be anxious for nothing. But if God just stopped there, it wouldn't help you a whole lot. I mean, I appreciate Him telling me not to be anxious, but now not only do I know I'm anxious, now I know I'm sinning, so that doesn't help me a whole lot. But God says, don't be anxious, but every time you're tempted to be anxious, the familiar Philippians 4, 6, and 7, God says, that's me triggering you to pray. Have a conversation with me. Talk to me about what's causing you to be anxious. And sometimes you do have to say, Lord, what is it I'm even anxious about? But He says, as you pray, you also supplicate. Let your request be made known to God. And God says, tell me what you want me to do about it. Sometimes you won't have peace unless you do that. Say, God, I don't know if I'm right or not wrong, but this is what I'd like you to do about it. But then He says, don't forget to thank me. So when you thank Him, you let Him be God. See, you can pray and you can supplicate and request, and sometimes you get more wrapped up in the problem than in God. It's thanksgiving that lifts your hearts to God. Thank you, Lord, that it's not your will that I be burdened about this. It's not your will that I carry this. In fact, I need you to carry this because I can't carry it. Whatever there is in your life, I remember, God, I can't carry it. The anxiety, the name, perhaps familiar to many of you, Elizabeth Elliot. It's our privilege to be in a prayer meeting with her granddaughter for a period of time, who was her namesake, Elizabeth. She and her husband are now doing missionary work in the United Kingdom. But Elizabeth Elliot wrote, Elizabeth Elliot is the one, that her husband, Jim Elliot, was martyred. And I remember I've heard her tell her story a number of times. I remember the last time I heard her tell her story about hearing the word of her husband being martyred there. And she had little baby Valerie. They just had one child. Now, Valerie had a big family, but she's had one child. And she had little baby Valerie. And when she heard that news, her thought was, oh God, how can I reach the Aka Indians? I heard that. When I heard that for the last time, I wept. Two reasons. I said, God, I bet I'm never going to be able to hear her again, because it was in the twilight years of her ministry, and sure enough, that was true. Now, she's with the Lord now. But secondly, I wept because with that response, I said, God, do I even know what Christianity is about? I would have thought her response would have been, not that there was anything wrong with this, God, how can I be a single mother all my life and raise this, all the rest? And that would be a very understandable response. But her response, God, how can I reach these Aka Indians? Her endorsement, kind endorsement of the prayer book there, Journey to Victorious Praying, that I know some of you have read, this should make you respect her more. These are her words. It's close to a direct quote. There is her endorsement. She says, as a born worrywart, like my father. Her father was a very, very godly man. I've had to learn to seek God to find His strength. I wholeheartedly agree with Dr. Thrasher that he tells us how to process our anxiety. Pray this book blesses men. That should make you more respect her. Godly, godly lady. I can't think, but what she tells you where she's found her strength. As a born worrywart, like my father. You don't seek God in a vacuum. God does something in your life. You think about, okay, Lord, what specific fear or anxiety do I have that's prompting me to talk to you? You don't have to hide that. I said, I knew what it was like to come to church and just sort of have those things in my life and just sort of try to worship and not talk to God about those, and I discovered I wasn't worshiping. Worship and became tiresome. But when you can share your heart of heart with God, boy, what a privilege. And He wants to hear. He wants to even help me get in touch with it. So make use of your needy moments. It's the power of your prayer life. One Friday afternoon, being done with school and tired and worn out, and at the end of a week, I was still single this time, but everybody scurries and rushes, in Chicago. And Everybody's anxious to get home, and I'm wondering, I'm always, why am I anxious? Nobody's there. It doesn't matter when I get home. But anyhow, I was still hurrying around. And so I was walking to the train, and then there's, on Friday afternoon, okay, I'm off, I'm done, and that's a wonderful feeling. But I just had this incredible burden came upon me. And I remember telling, Lord, I'm just tired. Look, I'm tired, I'm off. But I knew that wasn't the right response, so I said, okay, Lord, it really doesn't matter when I get home. So I know I've when you give me this, you called me to seek you. So I remember it was a cold winter day, to a restaurant. And sat there and ordered a cup of hot tea. I remember raised in the South, I grew up drinking cold tea, sweet tea. But in fact, I'll tell you another story that you would appreciate this one. I remember being with a group of colleagues and we were coming back from a retreat, and so they ordered a meal. I wasn't hungry, so I just ordered some iced tea. Now, a Southerner never drinks one glass of iced tea. I think I had six or seven glasses. But, you know, they charged me for every glass of iced tea. My bill was bigger than those who had the biggest meal. But anyhow, this time, okay, I ordered hot tea. It was hot, cold day. And I did have seven cups. I stayed there a long time, but they did charge me for one, so that was wonderful. But here was the thing. I resented being there. God, I'm here because you've drawn me here, and I'm here in obedience to you. Remember, taking out a sheet of paper. I still have that sheet of paper. I remember writing on the top of it after being there for quite some time. Lord, show me, help me see the goodness of every burden that you entrust me with that encourages me to seek God. I wouldn't have sought God. I sort of resented even having it. But God sends things into your life to encourage you to seek him. Your fears, your anxieties, the more something means to you, the more something means to you, the harder it is to trust God with. The more stronger the temptation to be anxious about it. That is sort of, you know, when Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar, James says, his faith was perfected. See, God wants to perfect, that is, reach the goal. God's goal for you and for me is to learn to be able to trust him with the Isaacs of my life, with the most precious things of my life. You sort of begin to learn to trust God for yourself, and then, but trusting God with loved ones, that's hard. You're always a parent, you know, whatever age they are, and trusting God with that. It's not an easy thing. Sometimes you need the help of others to do that. Well, making use of your needy moments, making use of those what? When you're tempted to be angry, everybody struggles with anger. We may not all express it the same way. There's very passive ways to express anger. There's very active ways to express anger. Passive sometimes, you know, just withdraw your spirit. But God wants to be involved with you. And, you know, anger is I'm telling you something you know, anger is a wrong response to hurt. And God doesn't, and most, I know there's such a thing as righteous anger. Most of mine is unrighteous. But it's a wrong response to hurt. See, now God is interested in what? He cares about that hurt in your soul. So, you see, what hurt does God want you to trust him to put his healing hand upon? When Jesus walked this earth, there was a leper who came up to him one day. That leper had no human hope, human help. But he came up to him there in Mark 1, says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Mark 1 says, verse 40 or so, he moved with compassion, says, I am willing. He felt, I am willing, and he touched him, says, be clean. That one transforming word, that same Jesus is alive today. That same Jesus is with us today in this room. That same Jesus is closer to you than the person sitting next to you. And you know, he can put his healing touch upon the hurts of your heart. And he can allow you, not to change the past, but to allow you to see the past through his eyes. And rather than a searing reminder, it can become a healed memory. God is that good. Now you say, how would you know that you had his healing touch? It's when you can, at least by faith, praise God for the good he's brought out of that hurt. Not that the hurt was not hurtful. Not that the hurt was Not that bad was good, but the how God can overrule it. The good he can. Sometimes the process of healing takes time. I think I grew up sort of just learning to cope with life. I had a wonderful family, but we didn't talk at this level. Wonderful family, but so you learn to cope. If you had asked me growing up, are you fearful? No. Are you angry? No. I wouldn't necessarily have been deliberately lying to you, but I would have been lying. But I know when my boys were small, there was a period of time I'd always ask them two questions every night. One was, what are you grateful for today? And so just to get them to review that day of every good and perfect gift comes from above, thanking God for that. Secondly, what'd you struggle with today? And once again, I always would praise them when they could talk about something that struggled. Yeah, I wanted to be healthier than me, being able to talk about that. What's your low light, what's your highlight? We need that at every age of our life. Not to bury, the truth is you can't bury it. You just think you can. Ecclesiastes says, anger is in the bosom of a fool because he seeks to bury it. You can't bury it. See, sometimes when people says something to us or does something and our response is totally out of proportion to what they said or did, we're not responding to what they said or did. We're responding to the hurt that it triggered that we've never processed. God wants to help you process that. When you are tempted, making use of your needy moments. See, these are the power you're putting. You're tempted. I so appreciated that when, David fell into temptation. You read the story up there, those first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel. There's no way you ever would predict 2 Samuel 11, his fall with Bathsheba. I mean, just his stellar response to, being chased almost like an animal by Saul and his incredible, gracious response, not taking vengeance in his own hands. It's just amazing. But then in that weak moment where he should have been, that idleness is always a temptation to all of our life. And he fell into sin and fear hit him. He tried to cover up that sin. You know the story very well. And then he covered up his sin of adultery and murder and he lived in misery. But then God sent Nathan to him. And Nathan's rebuke to him in 2 Samuel 12, I remember one day it just came alive, and I appreciated that so much. And I want you to hear God saying this to you and to me. When Nathan rebukes him, he said, "You're the man." And he says, "Look, it's I who anointed you king. It's I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives in your care. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if that had been too little, I have many more things like this to give you." Now, what is God saying to you, to me? I just beg of you to grab a hold of this. It's this. God is telling David, "I understand exactly what you were feeling when you had those wrong thoughts toward Bathsheba. I understand that. I made a man, made a woman, fully understand that. Now, remember, David, I gave you this, I did this. I have many more things like this. When you were feeling that way, and when your heart was thirsty, why didn't you come to me? If any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." We are thirsty. Temptation is an appeal to meet a legitimate thirst in an unrighteous way. It says, "Why didn't you come to me? See, you rather than drink from me, you've drunken out of these polluted wells, and it's going to cost you." So when you picture God, when you're tempted, if you'll just take your temptations, turn those into conversations with God, you won't get in trouble. You're talking to God when you know you're thinking the wrong thing, you know you have the wrong attitude, but you're talking to God. That's walking in the light. Walking openly, honestly, transparent before God. When you do that, the blood of Jesus is cleansing you from all sin, according to 1 John 1. But you walk in the light. You'll talk to God from your heart. And here's what God loves to hear. Let's say when you are thinking the wrong thing, desiring the wrong thing, you're tempted. You come to God, and I say, "God, I delight in you like I delight in nobody else. We need other people we can talk very, very intimately with. But with any other person, your most intimate person, they have to sleep sometime. And you always have to have some sense of discretion, you know, the idea of it's the right time. But with God, you can delight in Him and talk to Him and say, God, I thank You and I worship You. You have a righteous way to meet this need. I'm thinking of a perverted way. Isn't that wonderful? Talking to God, sharing your temptations with Him. Making use of your needy moments. You know, if apart from Him we can do nothing, John 15, 5, I guess all of life is a needy moment. And it obviously is. Our hearts are thirsty. I remember this dear man, very autobiographical writing in regard to his particular book that he wrote, and he talked about his own struggle with pornography, which is epidemic, we know that, and there's no man or woman who can't fully understand it. But he got caught in regard to the bondage he was in, and so he was seeking to be delivered out of it. And he went to a counselor one day, and the counselor said, you know, if what you want to do is just look at those porn sites, if that's really what you want to do, just do it. And he says, certainly I heard you wrong. Look, I'm in bondage. I'm coming to you for help. Now tell me what you said. Certainly, I know I just got it misunderstood. So he said the same thing. If that's really what you want to do, just do it. What he was trying to awaken the man is this. That's not what you really want to do. That's not what you really want to do. There's a thirst in your heart that's deeper. That God, in the title of his book, is Surfing for God. See, there is this incredible God-shaped thirst in our heart. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're thirsty for. That's what people want, need. You can find all kind of seemingly perverted ways of meeting that need, but it doesn't work fully. Your temptation. John Calvin called prayer a discipline of your weakness. So rather than my thought, one day I'll be godly enough, strong enough, whatever else enough. No, that's the antithesis of prayer. Prayer is helplessness. It's sharing your needy moments, your fears, your anxieties, your anger, your temptation. When you feel inadequate and when you feel unworthy. I remember this dear pastor. He had had a horrible day. And at the end of that day, he said, I was trying to pray. It was a struggle all the way. We all have those days. And he thought to himself, well, what if I'd led somebody to Christ today? Boy, I wouldn't have any problem praying then. What if I'd had some meaningful time in God's Word? But that's not the kind of day I had. I had a horrible day. And then he says, as if God rebuked him, saying, you know your problem? Your problem, you want to come to me in your name and not in Jesus' name. You know, when you feel inadequate, when you feel unworthy, what situations make you feel inadequate, unworthy? Come in Jesus' name. I don't deserve the blessings of God. I have earned the judgment of God. But you can humble yourself and allow God to be gracious to you. Come to Him in Jesus' name. I could tell you some more fancy ways of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. But I tell you, I appreciated that, dear pastor. We don't come in our name. We come in what? In Jesus' name. When we feel inadequate, when we feel unworthy. You know, knowing how God works, Moses says, teach me your ways that I may know you. Let me show you a way of God. One way of God is this. A way of God is this. God wins his victories in the midst of apparent defeat. I tell you, the passage that God used, there was an individual who helped me see it from this passage initially, was those two unnamed witnesses, those future unnamed witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. They have a glorious ministry. They have a glorious ministry there in Revelation 11. But then it says, after they had finished their testimony, then they are martyred. Now, like a lot of things about that, after they had finished their testimony, I do believe that John Wesley's statement, we're immortal until God's purpose for our life is done. I think that is true. But they are martyred. Now, not only are they martyred there in Revelation 11, but they are mocked. And they have a celebration over the death of these two godly men. And they give gifts in celebration. They almost make a celebration of it. As we read there, they don't even give them a proper burial. They just allow them to lay on the streets. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They will send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Talking about a wrong use of context. Believe it or not, I saw that in a Christmas card one day. They send gifts to one another. You know, that's the wrong celebration. They're celebrating what? Here, in the midst of that apparent defeat, when they're laying and being mocked, then God miraculously raises them from the dead. God wins His victories in the midst of apparent defeat. Now, that's a way of God. I could bore you for the rest of the day telling you about many times before God has done something special in my life, it's been preceded by a difficult time, a discouraging time, a time that brought me low, that you can despair in those times. But God brings you low to cry out to Him, to cry out to Him. And around the corner may be a special, special breakthrough. Sometimes you may be getting ready for a certain ministry and it just can seem like, what, all hell can break loose or whatever. You know, that's a way of God. That's a way of God. It's a way of how He works. I mentioned that illustration this morning that some of you were there, you know, when God took Grandma Rudy's husband, and she was a young mother with three children. That looked like a time of despair, you know. But she says, I'm going to pray for my children, my unborn grandchildren. See, that there's two different ways you can respond to those times. When there's somebody crying out to God, there's hope. Somebody crying out to God, there's hope. There was a dear man leading a number of people to Jesus from a lot of hard backgrounds. And here's what he told them. He says, now that you've come to Jesus, you're going to be tempted to go back to some of those wrong choices. But here's what I want you to do. Now, what I'm about to say here helps me every day of my life in a very significant way. And I pray that I can say it clear enough that it can help you. Here's what he told them to do, okay? You're going to be tempted to go back to those wrong choices. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to seek God and ask Him, and you be doing this, okay? Think about, okay, what is a persistent temptation in your life? It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. That verse was introduced to us in our worship time. Not a sin, so in a persistent temptation, okay, he said, okay, when you're tempted, I want you to think ahead, ask God to give you a prayer burden, a prayer request, that every time you're tempted that way, you're going to take it as a prompting to pray this prayer. And he talked about the amazing help that was to those people. See, it's the idea, when you're being tempted to do the wrong thing, it's using it to become a motivation to do what? The godly thing. Think of every time a man was tempted to have an impure thought, he prayed for the purity of his children. Think about every time you were tempted to be discouraged, you prayed for the encouragement of your Christian leaders. You know, I have a detailed response of what I'm doing at the present time. Not that it can't change. Sometimes you can be in a prayer partnership with somebody. You know, when you pray, when you're tempted, would you pray for me? When I'm tempted, I'm going to pray for you. There's something so strengthening about that. See, sometimes when you're just thinking about yourself, oh, no, I give in. But when you see a life bigger than just you, and their life is bigger than any of us, to be able to, I know I pray for people with compassion and feeling that I wouldn't pray for apart from that. God, when thou dost say, seek my face, my heart says to thee, thy face I shall seek. When you can see, okay, in that temptation, God is saying, seek my face. Seek my face. That is so helpful. God is a great God. God is a great God. Because all of us, there's no one here that hasn't sinned. There's no one here that it really grieves us to know that our sin has hurt other people. That probably grieves us the most. Of course, our sin is against God, but we so feel it, you know, when we sin. But here's what I want to... Now, sometimes when I've had classes, I won't do this to you, but I literally what I've just shared with you, I don't let them leave, and I have no authority over that over you, but until they've written down their persistent temptation, and they've written down how they're going to respond, because it won't help you unless you do that. Okay, this is my persistent temptation. We all have them. Okay, when I'm tempted to do this, I'm going to take that as a prompting to pray this way. That helps me every day of my life. I thank God for that, and it is such a tremendous help. And I'm going to share something sort of auxiliary to that that may help you, because it could be sometimes part of the way that the devil can use and accuse you and get you down. It's from when godly Abraham, you know, the father of faith, you know, we read about him in Romans 4, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. And I appreciate the divine commentary of Abraham's life, but as you look in Genesis, you'll see what? He fell. He stumbled. Fear hit him, and he sinned. He lied. But he responded. And so that's the good news to you. God is what? The righteous man falls seven times but rises again. Here Abraham lied about his wife, as you know, there in Genesis 20. Another occasion gives that too. But he lied about his wife, and he said that, told the half-truth that she's his sister. Well, King Abimelech made a move on his beautiful Sarah. Now, God did exactly what he said he would do. Remember, he said, look, I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And so when Abimelech made a move upon her, God closed all the wombs of the household of Abimelech. And he didn't allow him to bear children. Now, when Abimelech found out, hey, you're lying. She's your wife. She's not just your sister. And so the ungodly king had to rebuke the godly prophet. But I appreciated this, and I want your faith to be lifted. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid, so they bore children. Here's the thing I want you to see. See, yep, has my sin, your sin, hurt other people? Some, yes. But you know, in repentance, you can cry to God, and God can even heal hurts you and I have caused. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't God big? Isn't God great? Isn't God wonderful? I know an unrepentant heart can abuse this, but you know that God works all things together for good. To a repentant heart needs that. An unrepentant heart can abuse that. I understand that. But a repentant heart needs that unless you're perfect. Nobody is. You what? That God is that big. God is that great. You can trust Him to do that. Oh, when there's somebody crying out to God. There may be individuals that won't even let you speak to them, but you know, God, your prayers can get to them. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? I remember a dear, it was at a missions conference, and a missionary was speaking, and he was talking about his pilgrimage. He said, you know, my father, he said, was caught in adultery with a young girl. And he ended up taking his life because he knew what he'd done was so wrong. My mother, who tried to raise our family, got so depressed and down, she had to be put into a mental institution. And of course, he says, I and my brothers were put into an orphanage, a children's home. But you know, as that missionary was speaking, do you know what his ministry was? He was the head of a children's home for prisoners. Here's the thing I remember writing at the bottom of that. As you visit the providence of God in your life, you may discover your calling. Now, all of that God entrusted to him was not good. It wasn't as good as his father committed adultery and his mother had a nervous breakdown and they didn't have a mother or father. But God gloriously intervened. God gloriously intervened and saved him. And out of that, he didn't waste those things that weren't good. And that developed the compassion and the calling upon his own life. God is a wonderful God. That may be some of the things that God gives you prayer burdens about. Gives you prayer burdens about. That you feel with those prayer burdens. You care about those prayer burdens. What's the real key to prayer? It's helplessness plus faith. It is making use of your needy moments. It's not hiding those needy moments. It's letting the Spirit of God get you in touch with that. Your fears, your anger. I love that verse that was given to us in worship, the Hebrews 4 passage. Come boldly to the throne of grace. You know, my problem was this. Maybe I've said this. Is, boy, how do you come boldly when you're thinking the wrong thing. I appreciate it, God told me to come boldly, but how do you come boldly when you're thinking the wrong thing? You know you're thinking the wrong thing. And the key is understanding what it means to come boldly. To come boldly means to come with freedom. I tell you, that maybe I mentioned this, I don't know if in a session, but it was a student's testimony that opened up the meaning of that prayer. There was a student before class started. He shared, just sort of spontaneously. He said, I was asking God, I had this ungodly habit in my life. He said, and I was asking God to deliver me from this ungodly habit. And my prayers didn't seem to be working. And there was a godly, discerning man who came up to me and he said, you know, you don't really want God to answer that prayer, do you? You love that ungodly habit. He said, that was the absolute gospel truth. And he said, one of the most humbling things he ever did is he came to God and says, God, I'm totally ashamed of this. But Lord, I love this ungodly habit. You know what else he told me? That was the beginning of breaking the ungodly habit. That's what opened up Hebrews 4:16 to me. And that verse was read and shared in our worship time. To come boldly, means to come with freedom to the throne of grace. What happens when you come with freedom to the throne of grace? You receive mercy, 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 mercy. Compassion when I'm at my worst. And grace to help in time of need, in time of need. Open up. Come to God. Remember a dear man who was trying to deal with a certain addiction in his own life, and he said, man, I couldn't, but because, and it was a secret thing. Nobody knew what it was, but he says, you know, I went to the elders, and I shared with them. They had no idea what I was dealing with, and they were sort of surprised, but they met me with compassion. And you know what? God gave me that greater grace to break that addiction. You know, it's, God is a wonderful God. Prayer is a glorious thing. It's not just some burden that God wants to put upon your back, but it's a refreshing, refreshing, refreshing. God so loves you, so cares about you, He wants to help you get in touch with your heart and to pray your heart to Him. I think it's the greatest time saver you can have to your day. I know that was in the beginning years of teaching there at Moody, you know, and of course I was single, but you know, when everything you're new, everything, every preparation is new, everything. So I could sort of work day and night and not be abusing anybody because I was single. But and then there was the Founders Week, which some of you have come up there for, you know, in February, and we're delighted any of you come up there for any time of February. And I say there's a pastor's conference in May, and I'm actually away this Founders Week teaching a Doctor of Ministry class, but I'm always usually there. But this was my first year, and it was Founders Week, and so that's a time you don't have classes, per se. And so I was using that to do a lot of preparation, and I remember just working day and night, and God just stopped me. It was in February of 1981, and I remember just this solemn conviction from God, and I think it applies to anybody, is that God's saying, you know, I will never give you so much to do that you can't have the luxury of developing a relationship with me. You can allow other people to give you too much to do. You can give yourself too much to do, but I won't give you too much to do. That's when I began to see this prayer thing as a gift God wanted to give me. Not another thing to add to my to-do list. Who wants that? We already got too long a to-do list. But God wants to give me this gift of what? Spending time with Him. That's a wonderful thing. When I was at Auburn University, when God worked in my life to reach a surrender to Him, time began to mean something to me for the first time. I read time management books. I wanted to use my time wisely. I'm reading a book now that's just been recommended to me. It's called The Power of Full Engagement. It says more important than managing your time is managing your energy. And I was fascinated by that. I just sort of began it. But anyhow, this idea of time, so I was so driven to that, I went to the chairman of the Department of Management at Auburn, and I said, could I do a directed study, an independent study on time management? He said, yeah, I'll let you do that. I said, I'd like to do it from a Christian perspective. He said, okay. So I remember out of all the things I learned, I said, this concept of you don't spend time with God, you invest time with Him. It's the greatest time investment. So you see, here's the thing. I don't wake up and I don't think anybody does, wake up and automatically just gravitate to the most important thing to do. I may gravitate to something, it may not matter if it gets done or not. You know, inside of our wedding rings, pinning our wedding rings, is the reference, Philippians 1:9-11. I pray that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Would you put your stamp of approval or your choice on the most excellent ways to express your love for me and others? So if that's inside of a prayer, obviously I don't have the wisdom to know how to. I need the help of God. I need at every stage of my life, and I know Nia, but of every stage of my life, God, deliver me from even ministries that are not for me. Deliver me from activities that are not for me, even though they're good. You know, I can't do everything. Nobody can do everything. What are the things that are for me? I've done some things. You know, Lord says, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. I've done some things and I've accomplished them, but I don't know that God was in them. I don't know how fruitful they were. You know, so it can be a wonderful, even if you're involved in things that God has you in, when you pray and the burden of that task is on God's shoulders, you labor more effectively. You labor in peace. Hey, this is your work. It's not mine. It's your kingdom, not mine. Prayer is a gift of God. And He wants to help you make use of all the needy moments in your life and in my life. And He wants to enter in to your fears, to your anxieties, to your hurts, anger, and when you feel inadequate, when you feel unworthy. Those times when what you feel like, hey, it seems like apparent defeat. But God, you brought me here to cry out to you that I could win your victory. See, that principle is as scriptural as the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, when Jesus was crucified and placed in the tomb, it looked like the enemies of righteousness were winning. But God was winning His greatest victory. And afterwards comes the resurrection. The resurrection. I'll bow for prayer and then I'll turn it over to Father, thank you for this precious people. Thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for the great privilege of being here these days. And we ask in Christ's name, with all of us agreeing, God, would you meet each one of us in our needy moments? Lord, I pray for each one in their persistent temptations. God, would you give them petitions to pray in response to that in Jesus' name? So, Lord, from all of us, dear God, would you follow this up and bear that hundredfold fruit? We pray you would rebuke the evil one from snatching away the word that's sown. I pray it would bear that hundredfold fruit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.